We've been studying on Sunday night the book of Revelation. There are four things about this book that every one of us should know. I hope by now that we know these things. Young David Palmer, I'm going to ask you to stand where you are and tell me as many of these four things as you can about the book of Revelation. David, what are they? It is a revelation. A revelation in signs to seven churches in Asia of things that must shortly come to pass. Isn't that remarkable? Big David, I'm not going to ask you to do it. And Ronnie Cullum has not been here in 3 months, I guess, because I know he knows I'm going to ask him to do it. I don't see Ronnie tonight, and I'm teasing about that. But Ronnie came out and said, was that three things or four things? I love the Cullums, I'll tell you. What's the book about? That's what it's about. And if we don't learn what David Palmer knows about this book, we'll not understand this book. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says those four things. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to seven churches in Asia. What things? That it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He sent and signified it, showed by signs, things which must shortly come to pass. And oh, how important it is that we learn these things from this book. But when one gets to chapter 20, there is a division in chapter 20 that separates at least some of the things in chapter 20 from the other things. For the latter part of chapter 20, obviously, is a picture of the end of time, and the second coming of Jesus, and the final judgment of the world, when all the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the wicked are cast into a lake of fire, which is described as the second death. And someone says, but I thought the book was of things which must shortly come to pass. It is. But the book itself separates, in language that cannot be misunderstood, separates by a time of 1,000 years, and we've already discussed whether that's literal or figurative, separates by 1,000 years the things that are discussed in this section of the book from the rest of the book. And God emphatically helps us to see that. What's the book of Revelation about? Things that must shortly come to pass. But in this chapter, there is the binding of Satan that took place beginning very shortly after the book was written. But the Bible says, or the question comes, well, what's going to happen then? And that's where what I believe to be the second most difficult part of this book is discussed. And that is in the verses that we've looked at tonight concerning Gog and Magog and the things that are involved in this discussion. How literally do you take the things that are found in this discussion of Gog and Magog? How much do you look at all of this and say, well, this must literally happen and all of this must literally come to pass in the way that it's stated? I'll tell you how literally you take it. No more literally than you've taken anything else in this book. But you know our problem of understanding Gog and Magog? Our problem of understanding Gog and Magog is because, with the exception of the time that is mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20, we are unaware that it is ever mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Who are Gog and Magog? What is Gog and Magog? Turn on your radio, and up until the time just within the last couple of years, when the powers of the communist world, particularly Russia, began to crumble, The thing that you heard again and again is that Gog and Magog are symbolism of Russia, and that's exactly what this book is all about. And they are those individuals who will take that and will have used that and scared the world to death, as though there's an atomic war that's coming to wind all of these things up, and Russia's going to be involved in it. In fact, just this last week, I was watching television while I was away in the meeting, and somebody said that the Russian army is about to march down the plains of Esdraelon, up where Megiddo is, and it's just about ready to happen. Well, that's going to be interesting. And especially if you're a young person, would you remember that when you were younger, that everybody was positive that Gog and Magog referred to Russia? Because you'll look back at this and smile, and you can say, well, I remember when old Brother Jenkins talked about this, and he said I needed to remember this. And old Brother Jenkins said that it'd be interesting when I was an older person to remember that. I think it will be interesting. I don't know what's going to happen in Russia, but with the things that are happening in our lifetime in the last 2 years or so, we're seeing the demise of a world power. It's going to be interesting to see what individuals do about the interpretation of scriptures in relationship to that. But who is Gog? What is Gog? Who is Magog? Are you aware that Gog is mentioned 9 times in the scriptures? With the exception really of just one or two places, though, they're really just mentioned twice. When I say they're mentioned 9 times, I don't mean you'll find them in 9 different books in the Bible. But you'll find the word Gog 9 times in the Scriptures. You'll find Magog only 5 times in the Scriptures. It's remarkable to look at that, and it's our ignorance of the usage of these elsewhere in the Bible that causes us difficulty. 2 of the places and usages of this are used in reference to the descendants of Noah. Look in Genesis chapter 10, where there you have the list of the descendants of Noah. And in verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, and then the listing of all of these other sons. Who's Magog? Well, here and over in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, you find the only 2 mentions of them, except in some prophetical mentions of Magog. Who are they? And if you say, I don't know, you've given the exact right answer to that. Nobody knows who Magog is. Some of these listing of nations, as you began to read the listings of the nation, some of them were able to determine where their descendants are and who they are. For example, if we talk about Ammon, the son of Lot. We know about the descendants of Ammon. We know about the Ammonites. If we talked about Midian, one of the sons of Abraham, we know the descendants are the Midianites. We know where you would find them. But are you aware of the fact that no one knows who Magog is? Listen to this quotation. Magog is a name of a people whose land has never been clearly identified. Now, we've got to file that away. Because, you see, no one, when you heap together all of the information that there is to be heaped together, when you get to the end of it, all of a sudden, no one knows who Magog is. He's a son of Japheth. Who are his descendants? I don't know is the right answer. And would to God that men had enough understanding and honesty to say that instead of trying to go out and find some identification. Well, who is Gog? You go back to Genesis chapter 10, and you do not find Gog mentioned there, but you do find two others who are mentioned there. Genesis chapter 10, in the descendants of Japheth. There are other of the descendants that are there, Meshach being one of them, and Tubal being another of them. Now turn to the book of Ezekiel. If you turn to the book of Ezekiel, you run across these very names once again. First, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38, and then we'll back up from that. But in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, who's Gog? Well, Magog is a descendant of Japheth. Tubal is a descendant of Japheth. Meshach is a descendant of Japheth. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Now, Ezekiel, you take up a prophecy against Tubal, against Meshach, against Gog, who is of the land of Magog. He is the prince of Meshach and Tubal." Now that just helps us wonderfully if we could know where Tubal was, where Meshach was, where their descendants were, or where Magog was. But if I ask you where Magog is and where Tubal is and where Meshach are and who their descendants are, and you say, "I don't know," you make 100% on that test. That's rare you can do that. You may have the trouble the little boy had in about the third grade. The little boy sitting next to him wrote an answer to the question, "I don't know." And the little boy wrote, "I don't know either," and couldn't figure out how on earth he got caught for copying on the test. But on this test, everybody can make 100. Who are the descendants of Magog? Who are the descendants of Tubal? Who are the descendants of Meshach? When you say, "I do not know," you've given the exact correct answer. But now, what do we know? What do we know about Meshach? What do we know about Tubal? What do we know about Gog? Go back to Ezekiel chapter 32. Because in Ezekiel chapter 32, we find in verse 26, there is Meshach and there is Tubal. And all of a sudden now we'll learn something else about this individual, Gog, who is the prince, the ruler, the leader, the overseer, the prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now we're going to learn a little bit more about them. But what do we learn about them? Well, starting in the early part of chapter 32, but the heading in my Bible says, "A Lamentation for Pharaoh in Egypt." And that's exactly what this is all about. "Son of man," verse 2, "take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him." Now, God was not just a God of the Jews. God often spoke through his prophets to the nations that were about them. And in the midst of this oracle against Egypt, we run across Tubal and Meshach. But to appreciate Tubal and Meshach, we've got to understand the fullness of this oracle against the land of Egypt. The early part of the chapter says that you have been a great, great, great power on this earth. The latter part of verse 2, or the middle part of verse 2, said you've been like a young lion that's been out roaring against the world. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up into my net, and I will cast you out in the open fields." God was ready to say to that marvelous, tremendous power down in the land of Egypt, God was ready to say to the Pharaoh and to the king and to the land of Egypt, "You are going to be brought down to nothing." And that's what this chapter is about. It's a discourse against the land of Egypt. And he says, you're going to be brought down to the pit. The King James word, held. You may have the word Sheol if you have another translation. You will be brought low just like others have been brought low. Look in verse 18. Son of man, wail over the multitudes of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and her daughters of the famous nations. Verse 20 says, they shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. Verse 21 says, the strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell, Sheol, the unseen world. With those who help them, they have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised slain by the sword. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the pit, out of the unseen world. And so the picture is of this great, unbelievable, powerful nation of Egypt about to be cast down into the unseen world. Who's in that unseen world? Verse 22 says, Assyria is there. For you see, by the time that this letter is written by Ezekiel, Assyria is no more a powerful nation. Nebuchadnezzar has already come and destroyed the city of Nineveh. And so the picture is of Egypt being brought down to the pit. And the nations are there awaiting Egypt. Assyria has fallen. And Assyria is there. In verse 24, there is Elam and all of her multitudes all around her grave. And the message is to the land of Egypt that just like Assyria has fallen and just like Elam has fallen, in verse 29, just like the Edomites have fallen, these nations are there in the pit awaiting for the demise of that great, great power of Egypt. In the midst of these, verse 26, and in this pit awaiting the fall of Egypt is Meshach and Tubal and all of her multitudes. And at one time Meshach had been a great, great power, but Meshach has fallen just like Assyria fell, just like Edom fell, just like Edom fell, and just like Egypt was about to fall. The picture is of Meshach and Tubal themselves having already fallen, already down in the pit in the unseen world. What do we know about Meshach and Tubal, those nations over which Gog was their prince? Who are they? And when you say, I don't know, you've answered right. No one knows. What do you know about them? Oh, I'll tell you, this is what I know about them. Meshach and Tubal at one time had caused the nation to tremble. Look in verse 26 when it says, they are Meshach and Tubal and all their multitudes with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. Meshach and Tubal was a nation that had a reputation of being a great, great power, that caused the nations to tremble. But now they are no more, for they have come under the judgment of God. Who are they? I don't know. What do we know about them? They are those who came under the judgment of God. Now, having learned that much, we go to Ezekiel chapter 38. And we need in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 to understand the setting in which this book is written. Otherwise, we will not understand Revelation chapter 20. Look at the latter part of chapter 39 at the end of this great discourse regarding Gog and Magog, chapters 38 and 39. Verse 25 beginning, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring back the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all of their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I brought them back from the people and gathered them out of the enemy's land, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord." What's the historical setting, the time frame setting of the writing of this book? Why, it's written to those Jews who are in captivity, to those individuals who've been scattered all over the world, especially to those who are over in the land of Babylon. And Ezekiel writes this message to them. And the message is, God is going to bring you back. The God of heaven is going to bring you back when you've suffered because of your sin. Now, lest we misunderstand the import of the book of Ezekiel, go to Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25. "I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will not be postponed in your days." Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25. "O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times that are afar off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord, none of my words shall be postponed any more, but the words which I speak will be done, says the Lord." What's the book of Ezekiel all about? Well, I'll tell you what it's all about. Those individuals, the remnant faithful to God like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and those who have remained faithful during that 70 years of Babylonian captivity, need the encouragement from God and the assurance from God that God is going to bring them back into the land. And so beginning in the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, God said, "I'm going to bring you back once you learn that you're there because of your sin. But when you come back into the land, I want you to know there's going to be opposition." Where's the opposition going to come from? And the Lord says, from Gog, Meshach, Tubal, and Magog. That's where it's coming from. But do we not recognize that at that time, as already noticed back in chapter 32, Meshach and Tubal had already been destroyed by God. They had already fallen under the judgment hand of God, and they were already down in the pits. Then who's Meshach? Who's Tubal? Who's Gog? Who's Magog? I suggest to you that they stand symbolically in the book of Ezekiel just exactly as they stand symbolically in the book of Revelation. For evil nations, evil men, for whom the child of God needs to have no fear. That's the way it's used in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is not trying to prophesy of some battle that's going to be fought just right before Jesus comes back. How do you know that? Because chapter 12 says these things concern things that are just about ready to happen. Just like the book of Revelation says things that must shortly come to pass. So the book of Ezekiel says he's not prophesying of things that are far off. All of my words shall be performed. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and the righteous remnant over there in Babylon could read the book of Ezekiel. And when they read the book of Ezekiel, they would come to an understanding and a realization that you don't need to worry about Egypt. You don't need to worry about the enemies of God. Look what's already happened to Assyria. Look what's already happened to Meshach and to Tubal. Look what's already happened to Gog and to Magog. Look what's already happened to these nations that's come under the judgment of God. But God says you're going back into that land. But when you got back in there, don't expect there to be no adversity there. Gog and Magog, Meshach and Tubal will be there to oppose you. Literally Gog, literally Magog, literally Meshach, literally Tubal. No, the book of Ezekiel is filled with symbolic language just exactly like the book of Revelation is filled with symbolic language. Did we not last week look at the vision of the valley of dry bones from the book of Ezekiel? Did we not in our last lesson look at that and say, was that literally a resurrection in the book of Ezekiel? Oh no, it's symbolic. Look at the headings as you turn through your Bible in reference to, as you look through the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 15, the heading in my Bible says, "The Outcast Vine." The middle of chapter 16, Jerusalem's harlotry. Chapter 31, Jerusalem's adultery. Verse 31 of chapter 16. Verse 35, Jerusalem's lovers will abuse her. Chapter 17, the eagle and the vine. Chapter 18, a false proverb. What's the book of Ezekiel about? Well, it's a book that's filled with symbolism. And so when one reads the book of Ezekiel and he reads about bones coming together and as the song that we used to sing, the head bone was connected to the neck bone, etc., that's nothing literal at all about that. It's full of symbolism. And in the midst of the symbolism, God says, you're going to go back, but when you go back, there'll be opposition. Where's it coming from? Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal. Who are they? Nobody knows who they are. But here's what we know about them. They have come under the judgment of God. And so when you read chapters 38 and 39, and there is that picture of Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal coming under the judgment hand of God, and God coming out victoriously over that. When you get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, when you get to the end of the lifetime of those who live to see the Jews come back from captivity, they understood who Meshach and Tubal were. Not a literal nation, not a literal army, but an unknown army that stands symbolically for the judgment of God. And is it not true that we do exactly the same thing? Remember the Alamo? Doesn't that cause the Texas blood to just flow a little bit faster in the veins of some who love hot weather and tumbling weeds? Remember the Alamo. What does it mean? Oh, it has deep, deep meaning. Think about it. In our own lifetime, the May Lai incident in Vietnam. Pork Chop Hill of the Korean War. Iwo Jima of the Second World War. Go back farther in American history and there is the Valley Forge, the spirit of Valley Forge. Gettysburg. What does it stand for? Oh, not just a battle, but it symbolizes things. And what about Waterloo? If we'll just open up our minds and begin to listen, we will hear again and again historical times, historical places used not in a literal way, but as symbolic ways of saying a particular message. Now hear me. When God says, Gog and Magog, He's not trying to help us find a nation. He's trying to remind us of the fact that by referring to an unknown nation, the identity, or to a nation whose identity is unknown, he's trying to cause us to focus in on the fact that these nations stand for those who've come under the judgment of God, and they're already down in the pit. And the suffering saints are suffering holy ones in the Old Testament. When you come back from Babylonian captivity, there will be battles to be fought, but you shall win. What does that have to do with the Revelation? Oh, it has everything to do with it. You know the enemies in the book of Revelation? The harlot, we've seen her judgment in chapter 18. The beast and the false prophets, we saw their judgment in chapter 19. What about the devil? What about all of the power that he's able to muster together to oppose the children of God? Oh, don't worry about it, child of God. Don't worry about it, suffering Christian. Don't worry about it, 20th century Christian. For you see, the devil's end is coming. And so he marshals together the armies of Gog and Magog. Who are they? I don't know. What are they? Symbols of evil who've come under the judgment of God. And they fall under the mighty hand of God. Though Revelation chapter 20 says that they surround the camp of the saints, you'll read all of Revelation chapter 20 and not even come to an understanding that the saints of God are even aware that they've been surrounded by the armies of Gog and Magog. God has this message to us, brother and sister in Christ, that he's going to win. The harlot was defeated. The beast and the false prophet were defeated. Satan has been bound. And at the end of time, he and all that he's able to muster together shall come under the judgment of God. We'll have one other lesson on the book of Revelation, and that's chapter 21 and 22 that we'll combine together, hopefully, in one lesson. What's this book all about? A message to suffering saints. You hang in there because we're going to win. If you're not a child of God, you need to be. There's no need any greater in your life than to commit your life to Jesus. In New Testament times, those who believed that Jesus was the Son of God turned away from the wrong in their life, and having confessed their faith in Jesus, they were immersed in water into a relationship with Jesus, immersed into Christ. And that's what you need to do tonight. If you've wandered away and you need to come back, then why don't you come tonight as together we stand and sing.